And Reverend Adam Keener, pastor of the RPC of Southfield, Michigan, will speak on our conviction of exclusive psalmody. Adam Keener, the RPCNA.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word with you this evening, I would invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Let's hear now the word of the living God. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, with God's help this evening, we're going to be focusing especially on verses 18 and 19 in the passage that we just read, which says this: And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And it goes on to tell us how we can do that. But what I want to say this evening, really, I want to begin by addressing some of you who may have come here tonight thinking that, well, this is just going to be a sort of exercise in Presbyterian polemics. We get a bunch of elders and pastors from Presbyterian churches together, and we get feisty on these various fringe issues of the faith. And we begin our hair splitting and our gnat straining exercises, and before long we've lost focus on the things that are so crucial and so vital to the ministries and to the congregations that we represent here at this joint synod meeting. And really what I want to say is that the passage that we just read includes what I would argue are five words that are really, there are no five words in the Bible that are more important than these five words for the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's nothing more vital, there's nothing more crucial for us than to take into account this exhortation of the Apostle Paul to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. You see, today we get distracted, we get on social media, we begin to tussle back and forth on these various other issues, and we miss what is central. We miss what is at the heart of being a true church of Jesus Christ and being an effective witness in this world, which is full of drunkenness, which is full of idolatry and immorality and perversion, as Ephesus was in Paul's day, a society of dissipation, which literally that word dissipation means waste. It means something that's lost, that's wasting away. In Greek, it's the word asotias. It's the opposite of that which is saved or salvaged. And it can bring the idea of that which is unsalvageable. And Paul is addressing a culture very similar to our own, and he's addressing the Church of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, who's facing many of the same problems that we face in our local congregations, a dissipating world that is wasting away in its own idolatry. And he says, be filled with the Spirit. And no doubt when he does that, he's thinking of the very same things that he was praying for a couple chapters earlier in Ephesians chapter 3, when he bowed his knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he cried out to the Lord that he would strengthen these believers with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would be able to perceive and comprehend with all the saints the infinite dimensions of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, this command really could be translated differently. It could be translated, go on being filled with the Spirit. That's the idea here. Go on being increasingly filled with the Holy Spirit. And so no doubt Paul's thinking of the experience of the early Christians in the city of Ephesus when he first came and he met the 12 disciples that were there who had heard of the baptism of John, but they finally hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're baptized, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and Paul preaches in the synagogue for a few months. He preaches in the school of Tyrannus for a couple of years, and the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those believers bursts forth, and the word of God grows mightily, we're told. This is in Acts chapter 19, and the Holy Spirit converts so many sinners in Ephesus and brings them out of that life of dissipation and drunkenness and sin and brings them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, such that the local chamber of commerce is concerned. They're worried that, you know, their sales of their idolatrous paraphernalia is just dropping and they're losing money. And all of these believers, they heap together all of these magic books and demonic things, and they burn them, a heap of rubbish that was worth in that day 50,000 pieces of silver. And you see, that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. This is a command that gives us an insight into how we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, in a culture just as unsalvageable as our own today, can turn the world upside down. These are five extremely important words. We need to go on being increasingly filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Whether you're coming to us this evening from the RPCNA, the OPC, the ARP, many delegates from many different fraternal denominations, whoever you are this evening, know this. We all agree that we need to go on being increasingly filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that raises some important questions, I think. It raises the question of how we can be increasingly filled with the Holy Spirit. How can we tap into this grace of the Spirit that can transform our congregations to the point where we could see Ephesus-type results in our own communities? We need this. How do we get this? And Paul really shows us how we get to experience verse 18 by explaining to us some things in verse 19. He says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, in a sense here, there are two questions. There's the question of what he's calling us to sing and how we're to sing. And I think it could be argued that really the question of how we're to sing and how we're to worship is just as important as the question of what we're to be singing. But I've been asked to speak on the former question, so that's what we're going to focus on. But it is important that we sing with this melodious grace in the heart. But what are we to sing? What songs is Paul exhorting us to sing that are so integrally connected to the vitality of our local congregations as we worship the Lord together? What is it? What is he calling us to sing? And I think we could answer that very simply by saying he's calling us to sing what God wants us to sing. Now, you say that's simplistic, and maybe it is, but the point is, whatever he's calling us to sing, we know this, that it's what God wants us to sing, what God has asked us to sing. You see, for the Apostle Paul, worship is an act of service. Now, we could debate whether Paul wrote Hebrews, but at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, it says that we're to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I think that's the ESV, but other translations say serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the idea here is that throughout the Bible, to worship is to serve is to worship. Worship is an act of service to God. And that means we need to give him exactly what he's ordered, exactly what he's asked for. We think of food service. If I were to go to Philadelphia and go up to the window at Pat's Cheesesteaks and order a pizza steak with provolone on the bottom, cheesesteak on top, and maybe some cheese whiz and some marinara sauce, if I were to order that at the window and they were to come back with a steak and I were to open it up and it had not only everything I asked for but also chocolate syrup and sprinkles and marshmallows, I would have a complaint, because really the server, the person who's engaged in food service, their duty is to give me exactly what I asked for, nothing more and nothing less. And so if I would ask the server, hey, why did you add these things? And that person were to say, look, you don't understand. We have a chef back in the kitchen. He really likes to put chocolate syrup on cheesesteaks with sprinkles and marshmallows. He gets a kick out of it. It really helps increase his morale on the job, and it helps us to hire more cooks when they can just do whatever they want. And so, you see, we wouldn't put up with that because we need to, in terms of food service, we need to provide for the customer exactly what has been ordered. If you were to go to the Olive Garden and order the chicken Alfredo and they bring it out to you and you begin to eat it, you realize that that's not chicken, it's actually a tofu substitute. And again, the server comes out and says, well, you don't understand. The chef back in the kitchen, he just has a problem with chicken. You know, it's too violent. You know, they're killing these chickens, you know. And so we need to substitute. We need to put something else in there that's just a little bit more mild and gentle. And so we've given you this tofu substitute. Obviously, that's not going to cut it either. You see, God has given us an order of worship, and we ought to give him exactly what he wants, not adding and not subtracting from it. But again, that raises more questions, especially what has God asked us to sing? What has God called us to sing? What has God put on that order that he's put in to the Christian church for the sung praise of God in the congregation? Well, we really begin answering that question by beginning in the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about congregational singing? What did God's word between Genesis and Malachi teach us? What does it say by way of explicit command, by way of approved historical example, or by way of a good and necessary inference drawn from the scripture itself? What are we to sing? Now, you can begin in the very first period of redemptive history between Adam and Moses, and you really won't find any examples of congregational singing in the worship of God. So we can move beyond that quite rapidly. It doesn't mean they weren't singing praise to God. It just means we don't really have much to go on. But from the period between Moses up until the judges, just before King Saul and King David, you have a number of instances of congregational singing. You have three songs that are attributed to Moses: Exodus chapter 15, the Song of the Sea, perhaps written exclusively by Moses, perhaps Miriam the prophetess participated in that in some way as well. You have Deuteronomy 32, which is often called the Song of Moses, and of course you have Psalm 90, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So you have these worship songs that are recorded in that period. You also have the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. Now, the only thing I want to say about this period is that it's very clear that all of these songs are inspired by the Holy Spirit. All of them are the Word of God. All of them are authored by prophets or prophetesses under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not all of them were necessarily sung on an ongoing basis. You know, we don't know if the Song of Deborah was sung later in a congregational format, but we're fairly certain Psalm 90 was intended for that at the very least. Now, from the next period, we move on to the period between King David and the exile in Babylon. Between King David and the exile in Babylon. And of course, during this period of time, you see a great expansion in what the Bible has to say about congregational praise in the worship of God. For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, the last words of David, he begins to speak about this ministry that he had to write what we know as most of the 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. It says, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So you see, David is reflecting on the fact that he had been used to write this whole host of inspired worship songs, all of them the word of God upon his tongue as he wrote these inspired lyrics. We know that David also appointed a number of Levitical prophets, many of them the sons of Korah, by way of Samuel, actually, number of the descendants of Samuel, wrote songs as well. 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 through 3 tells us this. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun. Some of these names you'll maybe recall from the opening introductory statements in the Psalms of the book of Psalms. But it says that they should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. It goes on to speak of them as those who prophesied according to the order of the king and who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Now, it's significant here that, in fact, what the Bible is doing here is it's equating this authoring of lyrics for the congregational praise of God's people. It's equating that with prophecy, that these men who are to write these songs for worship are, in effect, prophets of God, prophesying, authoring inspired lyrics to be sung by the people of God. Now, of course, in the history of Israel and Judah, the worship of God was not always according to plan, was it? There were a lot of instances of declension and idolatry, as there are in the New Testament church history, even today. And so you have a number of instances where God's people are falling away from the prescribed biblical order of worship. But then God in grace reforms the church. He raises up men like King Hezekiah. And I think it's significant that when the church is reformed by Hezekiah and brought back into conformity to the word of God as commanded through Moses, as written down and ordained through David and Solomon, that when Hezekiah reforms the church in that day goes back to the Psalms. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30. It says, "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord," and he doesn't stop there. See, this is where we need to just take a moment, Selah, pause. Think about what's being said here. The church is being reformed, and every jot and tittle of the worship and the feasts and the ceremonies are being brought back into conformity to the word of God. And he doesn't just say that these Levites are to sing praise to the Lord. He says, with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. And then it says, so they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the point here is that it's essential to this element of worship that the lyrics, that the words be these prophetic words of David, who was a prophet, and of Asaph, who was a seer. Now, from the Babylonian exile up to the closing of the Old Testament canon, we find that God's people once again are singing inspired songs. They're singing the Psalms. You can read about this in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 45 and 46. When God's people are brought back to Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the city, they rebuild the walls, they rebuild the biblical elements of worship one by one. What do? They do it all according to the command of David and Solomon, his son, and specifically with respect to the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And so they're using inspired lyrics. Now, at that point, at a certain point, probably under Ezra, the canon was closed, it was finalized, and included with that is the finalization of the book of Psalms, the canonical Psalter. And in the 150 Psalms, we see some examples of inspired songs that are included in the historical books, like 2 Samuel 22. We see some of those included in the 150 Psalms. We see others, like the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, not included in this hymnal of inspired lyrics for the church to sing. And so under inspiration, there was a selectivity in that editing process so that a hymnal could be finalized for the church in its congregational praise. And for roughly 400 years, there was silence. There were no new prophets. And therefore, there were no new songs for the praise of God. And so during that period of time, between the closing of the canon of the Old Testament to the birth of John the Baptist, they're singing from that inspired hymnal placed right inside of their Bibles. Now, of course, from the birth of John to the death of Christ, this final period in the Old Covenant, we see really an increase in the number of songs that are mentioned, because there's now prophetic revelation. And so there are songs that appear: the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah, the song of Simeon. And it's important to know something about these songs. These songs are inspired, so they're clearly following the same pattern we've seen the entire way through redemptive history up to that point. These are inspired songs. But these are songs that are really upon the lips of individuals. There's no indication that these were used in a congregational worship setting. They seem to just be one-time utterances of these individuals under prophetic inspiration. And really, we don't even know that they were sung. The scriptures simply say that these words were spoken. And so it's very likely that the idea of a song here, that we use that term more speaking of the poetic content of these statements, more so than the fact that they were ever actually sung to a certain tune or melody. Well, we do have some indication of congregational praise during this last period of the Old Covenant, and we find it in Matthew 26, verse 30, where our Lord Jesus Christ is in the upper room with his apostles, and he celebrates the Passover with them and institutes the Lord's Supper as a New Testament sacrament. And it's during this event, on the night in which he was betrayed, that Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 says that they sang a hymn. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, virtually every commentator that I've ever seen, no matter what they think of this particular issue we're discussing tonight, would say that this is a reference to the Jewish practice of singing the Psalms in connection with the Passover. In fact, we're fairly certain that they were singing a specific group of songs, Psalms 113 to 118, the Egyptian Hallel. And so as they're celebrating the Passover and as they're finishing up, they sing this hymn, or literally in the Greek, they hymn. They're hymning these psalms, probably at that point at the end of their time, hymning the last portions of Psalm 118. That's the only example we really have of congregational praise, but it really reflects the pattern in the synagogue and in first century Judaism to sing from the book of Psalms. Now, of course, what Jesus does here is more significant than that, because he's not just setting an example for Old Covenant worship, he's also setting a precedent for New Testament public worship. Because when we look at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we always tend to go back to the original institution. We go back to Jesus holding up the cup, which is the new covenant, and breaking the bread, and so on and so forth. This is a pattern for New Testament public worship. And so I think it's significant that everyone has agreed that when Jesus here sets this glorious example for the New Testament church gathered in worship, when he holds this communion service, as it were, he sings the Psalms. And the disciples are singing together the inspired Psalms from the book of Psalms. Now, in a sense, you might think that really this is surprising, because you would think that if Jesus was going to supplement the book of Psalms for the New Testament church, you'd think that this would be the time, right? Here he is on the cusp of completing his redemptive work to save his people. Here he is in the upper room. He's just been betrayed. He's setting his face like flint to Gethsemane and then to the cross. You would think now would be the time for David's greater son to, as it were, pull out of his back pocket a song to commemorate all that he is going to do and all that he has done for the redemption of his people. You would think that if ever there was a time to supplement the book of Psalms and to pull out a new song, that this would be the time for Jesus to pull out a song. I mean, just imagine what it would be like if we had a song today that had been preserved from that Last Supper, from that first Lord's Supper, a song written by Jesus himself, maybe a collection of songs that he revealed to the disciples at that very moment, specifically for the New Testament church. Because you see, as great as the treasury of David is, how much more glorious to have the treasury of Jesus Christ, the one upon whose lips those gracious words flowed out and amazed the crowds. Can you imagine, my friends, if we in the New Testament church could sing songs written by Jesus himself about his person and work as the Son of God come to save sinners, about his prayer life, revealing his intimate communion with his heavenly Father, revealing his struggle and his conflict with his enemies and how he wrestled with this suffering that he endured on behalf of his people as both a savior and as an example. If only we had these words of Christ, if only we had these songs of Jesus speaking about his suffering and death from the first person perspective on the cross, if only we had these songs where he would speak to us of his glorious resurrection from the dead and of his glorious ascension to the right hand of God, and of his reign over all of his enemies, subjecting them under his footstool, and of his glorious return at the end of the age to judge the world in righteousness. My friends, if only we had these songs. You can imagine if Crown and Covenant got a copy of these songs and published them, and you could walk out these doors and go to a book table and buy these songs written by Jesus about himself and about us, with his all-seeing eye revealing to us the anatomy of all parts of the soul. As a Christian, would you not desire, would you not hunger and thirst to get your hands on those songs, to sing those songs in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ with the praise that he has supplied? And I wonder what the church today would do if it had copies of songs like that. I wonder how excited it would be, but you know, it's sad to say, I think the church today would probably just yawn and throw it in the circular file, because my friends, at the end of the day, what are you doing with the Psalms? Because you see, the Psalms are not just the treasury of David, they're the treasury of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. What are you doing with the songs of Jesus that are right smack dab in the middle of your Bible, that are translated into your language? You've got a half dozen, if not more, psalters to choose from. Whatever you're doing with the Psalms, that's what you'd be doing with the songs of Jesus, because that's precisely what they are. It gives us something to think about. Sometimes we forget the glorious words of Christ that we have right in the middle of our Bibles. And many of us have them sitting in front of us in the pew week by week that we can open up and sing in praise to God and sing with our families. What a joy it is. And if you look at the New Testament, you find that the pattern continues. You have a number of charismatic songs in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, what appear to be individual prophets that are inspired here and that are speaking a word of revelation, perhaps even singing it, but it doesn't clearly state that these are congregational worship songs. Even if they are, they're certainly inspired. We see a continuation with Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. They're hymning to God, and I think most of us would say they're probably singing the Psalms. Now, some people say, well, they could be singing these Christ hymns, these doctrinal compositions from which Paul derives all of the statements in his letters that we think are just too eloquent for the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, my friends, the Apostle Paul restrained his eloquence in certain circumstances, but when you find passages in the New Testament that just seem to sing to your soul of the glory of Christ, don't think that he's stealing that from some first century hymn writer. In fact, we have no evidence whatsoever that the Apostle Paul used any of those kinds of things in writing those clauses and phrases. And so Paul and Silas, we don't know what they're singing, but there's no evidence that they're singing anything like an uninspired praise song or worship song. Now, of course, the passage that I read looms large in this entire discussion. What is Paul speaking of when he says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? And at this point, some of us say, well, he's clearly speaking of hymns, right? I mean, think about it. He's actually used the word hymns. And at this point, we need to show some care. We need to be careful that we understand the original context. For instance, there are a number of different passages in the scriptures that we could read, and if we don't take them in context and we read them with a sort of modernistic gloss, that we can just make a mess of what the inspired author is seeking to tell us. For instance, in the New King James, if you look up Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, we're told that the Old Testament saints, by faith, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And so, you see, you need to be very careful here. Who knows what that could mean if we just interpret that in light of this sort of alien construction. But that's the same idea here. Just because Paul uses a word that is translated with the same word we use to speak of uninspired hymns written by Isaac Watts does not necessarily mean, of course, that that's what Paul is envisioning. When he says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he says something very important that we can really understand best in light of the context. And that comes in various forms. You have the cultural context. We know, and scholars would affirm this on both sides of the aisle, that the early church sang the psalms. They sang it in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Colossae, in the Greek language. They sang it from the Septuagint. They had their Greek translation of the Hebrew Psalms, and they would use this in their public worship. They sang the Psalms. And I think we would at least all agree that the first term Paul uses implies that, that they're singing the Psalms. They're singing from the book of Psalms translated into Greek. Now, this is important for us because, in fact, in the Septuagint, many of the Psalms, just like in our English translations, have an introduction. They have a preface. And in the introductions to those Psalms, very often these words, these terms and titles are used to describe those Psalms. And so in the book of Psalms as a whole, you have 78 references to Psalms, 13 references to hymns, and 36 references to songs. And as I said, many of these are in the titles of the Psalms themselves, defining those Psalms for the original audience. And so, you know, for instance, Psalm 76, the title says this, Among the hymns, a psalm for Asaph, a song for the Assyrians. So in Psalm 76, for instance, you have a psalm, a hymn, and a song all in one speaking of that particular psalm. So in terms of the cultural context, this is what the original audience would have discerned as Paul speaks of these terms, which are used to define and to introduce the very songs that they're singing out of the Greek Psalter. There's also the immediate context. The immediate context is that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and following, as well in Ephesians 5, which I read, these references to psalms, hymns, and songs come on the heels of statements like this, be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so the very context of this passage, immediately speaking, is that which is inspired, that which is the word of Christ, that which comes as a product of the Holy Spirit, that we might be filled with the Spirit of God. There's also a linguistic structure to this passage. You see the use of the word and. You have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These three terms, which are united by these two conjunctions. And the linguistic structure here is clearly a hendiatrus. Now, if you were to look that word up, if your Google engine is anything like mine, if you searched hendiatrus, H-E-N-D-I-A-T-R-Y-S, I think it is. If you were to look that up, I think a video of Denny Pruto would pop up. He seems to be the expert on that particular term. But the idea here is three terms that convey one basic concept. Three terms that convey one basic idea. And you see this throughout the Bible. There are many examples of it. Genesis 26, verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge. And then it says, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, there may be some nuances between commandments, statutes, and laws, but all commandments are laws, all statutes are laws, even if there are some nuances between them. Exodus 34, 7, the Lord is one who is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, there are various nuances to these terms. There really are, but we don't have time for that. But the point is that all of these terms refer to sin. Yes, we can distinguish iniquity from sin and transgression from sin, but at the end of the day, iniquity and transgression are both examples of sin. And so some people say, well, you're interpreting Paul to say psalms, psalms, and psalms. Well, then, you know, are we saying laws, laws, and laws, or sins, sins, and sins? The point is, the Bible emphasizes a diversity of terms with nuances, focusing upon a single idea. In the same way you see it in Acts 2:22, Jesus was attested by God to us by miracles, wonders, and signs, all of which are miraculous, but there are these nuances of difference. And so it is with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Three terms, all referring back to the same basic concept of the inspired worship songs in the canonical Psalter. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't also mention the grammatical structure here as well. Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit is really the way you could translate this. Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. And so if I were to say to you that I've got in the back of my, in the cab of my truck, I've got the books, the sermons, and the letters of John Calvin, a number of volumes, the books, sermons, and letters of John Calvin, you would understand that the phrase of John Calvin applies to all three. And many scholars take this view. I don't think it's conclusive. I'm not hinging the position on it, but I'm simply saying that Paul appears to want to emphasize this idea of, at the very least, the songs, but perhaps the hymns and the psalms as well, being spiritual, pneumatikos in the Greek, that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. And, I mean, just right on the face of it, you can see how that connects back to this pattern of inspired praise and to this pattern that we see come to fruition in the book of Psalms. Now, in addition, we also have in the New Testament a number of heavenly songs, especially in the book of Revelation. We have a new song. We have a song of Moses. We have the song of the Lamb. And some people say, well, you see, this breaks the pattern. Well, really, it doesn't, because, number one, these are inspired. These saints, glorified saints made perfect in holiness, are in glory, fully indwelled in every possible sense of with the Holy Spirit, and what they're speaking is the infallible and errant truth of God. And so these songs in the book of Revelation are inspired. But, you know, we need to be careful with trying to take things that we read in the book of Revelation and import them back to our own situation here on earth in the New Testament age and the church on earth. Because it's the case that in heaven, sola scriptura doesn't apply. Think about that. In heaven, they're not limited by sola scriptura. There's free, open, special revelation just streaming in every direction. But are we to say that our worship and our churches and the way that we engage in New Testament Christianity should borrow from that heavenly context? You can see the problems that would arise. These are heavenly songs that are suited for a heavenly context. God has given us a psalm book that is suited for the gritty, organic battle that we're engaged in here on earth against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the Lord in his wisdom, yes, gives us these foretastes of glory to come, singing these inspired songs perhaps, but we ought not to import things that are further on in redemptive history back to the previous age. As if a Jew, for instance, could say, well, someday the Messiah is going to come, and so he's going to get rid of these ceremonies, so we're just going to get rid of them now. Well, you couldn't do that in the Old Testament. We live by the laws God gives us as the church on earth in the age in which we live. And so you can see from Genesis to Revelation, there's a pattern of inspired songs, and there's a selective process by which God finalized a hymnal, a psalter, an inspired book of praise, the songs of Jesus Christ that he's put right in the middle of our Bibles that is fully sufficient for us as New Testament Christians. Now, in my remaining time, I do want to address some common objections to the practice of singing only these inspired songs that we find in the book of Psalms in our congregational singing. Now, there's no way for me to address every kind of objection at this point. There is a website where there are a number of resources that you can follow up on with some other answers to objections, reform.com/psalms, where I've tried to address some more of these things. But for now, let's just look at three or four common objections in our remaining time. The first common objection is this: how can Old Testament songs be sufficient for New Testament praise? How can Old Testament songs be sufficient for New Testament praise? And that's an important question. But you see, if we really think about the Bible, think about this. Would you say that the Ten Commandments are inadequate or insufficient as a summary of biblical morality? Would you say that Jesus' two great commandments that he draws from the Old Testament are an inadequate summary of God's moral law for the New Testament Christian? You see, if Old Testament morality is adequate and sufficient for the New Testament Christian, then why not Old Testament praise for the New Testament Christian as well? And in fact, really, the question is not, is the book of Psalms sufficient today for the New Testament church? The real head scratcher is how the book of Psalms was adequate for the Old Testament church before they even knew the fullness of everything that it meant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I mean, they're singing hundreds of years before crucifixion is invented. They're singing about crucifixion. They're singing about the Messiah's garments being ripped apart and the other part is gambled for. What are they supposed to think of the Psalms? You see, if anything, we would be concerned to wonder, how could the Psalms have been adequate for them? But you see, today for us, we know Jesus tells us the Psalms speak of him, and we read the Gospels and the Epistles and all of the New Testament, and the Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament, and we see this light of divine truth shining its way back on the Psalter, making it, if we can say this, more sufficient than ever for the New Testament church. Some people say, well, but the Psalms contain statements about God's wrath. Well, and I don't mean this in a pedantic way, but have you read the New Testament? Because you read the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira, Jezebel and her children, Paul calling a curse down on those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. You see, if we're at odds with imprecatory statements and prayers, if we're at odds with the wrath of God as an emphatic doctrine, then we're at odds with Christ, who spoke more about hell and wrath than anyone in history. We're at odds with the apostles. We're at odds with the New Testament itself. The Psalms are sufficient. They're abundantly sufficient, beyond what we can ask or think, sufficient for the New Testament church in pointing the way to Christ and in shining the light into the anatomy of our souls. Somebody else might say, but you see, the Psalms don't use the name Jesus. They don't use the name Jesus. We don't get to sing the name Jesus. Well, Jesus wrote them. Take it up with him. He's the author. He knows best. But you know, he does include so many glorious titles and names that refer back to himself in the 150 Psalms. He's called Lord, Christ, the Son, God, King, Savior, Redeemer, Holy One. These are the many terms that he puts upon our lips to sing of the glory of our risen Savior and our ascended King. Jesus knows best. By the way, the hymn Amazing Grace does not include the name Jesus, and nobody ever complains about that. But Jesus knows best, and he says, these things speak of me. There's a sense in which the Gospels are Jesus' biography, and the Psalms are his autobiography. And so they're more intimate in their descriptions, even than what we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somebody else says, well, but I've been richly blessed by many uninspired hymns. I've been richly blessed by many uninspired hymns. And to that I say, me too. Me too. I love meditating on the great hymns of the faith. Doctrinally sound, biblically based hymns of the faith are some of the most edifying aspects of my walk with Christ. I love hymns. I have a copy of Charles Spurgeon's Words Only hymnal from the Metropolitan Tabernacle and various other little books with poems and hymns and these kinds of things. And I would say if you're not meditating on many of these hymns, you're missing out in a crucial aspect of Christian spirituality and meditation. I love hymns, but I love him more. And I'm more concerned that when I go into his house and engage in his worship, that I'm doing everything in accordance with the word and commandments of him. And that means that there are many things that I delight to enjoy in my personal edification, such as Calvin's Institutes or such as Pilgrim's Progress and things like this, that I greatly cherish and enjoy, and you'd have to pry from my cold, dead hands. But at the end of the day, that's not something God has ordained to be in the congregational worship service. And so I just have to restrain myself. I have to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus Christ in worshiping God according to his own commandments. And somebody might say, this is just in closing, someone might object, well, so then what you're saying, you RPs, what you're saying is that you're superior. And I do want to address this because I think, honestly, this is an issue. This is an issue for all of us as Reformed people. When we embrace a distinctive, when we gain knowledge of some issue or another, that knowledge tends to puff us up. It does more harm than good. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, this has been a stumbling block at times. And if that's the case for us, we repent. We're sorry about that. We need to focus more upon the lyrics that we're singing rather than attributing to ourselves the glory of the position that we take. Because if, my friends, if we begin to sing the Psalms, whether you're RP, ARP, OP, or whatever, if you begin to sing the Psalms with grace in the heart, filled with the Holy Spirit, producing in you prayerfully, desiringly, producing in you humility and love and grace, that's what Paul is talking about. That's what he wants to see. Not a bunch of pugilistic, polemical, reformed, theological heavyweights in their own minds duking it out on Facebook. The Lord desires to humble us so that we can lift up our voices and sing, not unto us, but unto your name be all praise and honor because of your faithfulness and because of your steadfast love. Amen. Thank you.